Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
He gets us. This three-word slogan, broadcast over TV commercials, YouTube, and billboards, has stirred up controversy and curiosity since it hit the airwaves just a few years ago in 2022. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this ad campaign. Perhaps you saw the commercial just last month at the Super Bowl. The ads feature relevant videos and pictures that consider how Jesus would engage with our cultural moment, always concluding with the message that Jesus gets us. According to the agency behind these ads, they are trying to serve as an on-ramp for conversations about Jesus. Unsurprisingly, the ads have provoked plenty of reactions across the political and theological spectrum. Some people have taken issue with who has funded the ads, others with how much the ads themselves cost. Some find the ads to be too political. Others thought that the ads were not political enough. Some found the portrayal of Jesus to be incomplete and misleading, while others found it to be too abstract. Others thought the ads were too controversial and provocative. Some Christians simply took the approach that all press is good press. But regardless of your opinion of these ads, they hit on a deep biblical truth. That Jesus truly gets us, that he knows what it's like to be human and to live in a broken world. Well, in our gospel lesson this evening in Luke 4, we see the ancient and biblical version of this ad campaign. We witness Jesus' clash with the devil in the wilderness and his refusal to take shortcuts to glory. I want us to see in this passage a God who truly gets us, but also a God who truly rescues us and redeems us. I can't promise to be as flashy as the Super Bowl ads, but I can commit to doing it at a fraction of the multi-million dollar cost. There'll be a tip jar in the back. But before we dig into the passage, there are two important things from earlier in Luke's gospel to note. First, in chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus and the Father, proclaiming, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here we see our triune God in action. Jesus is anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then he is bestowed with his Father's approval and affirmation. Similarly, in our passage this evening in verse 1, we read that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. We see here that Jesus is not an independent actor, but is led by the Spirit to do his Father's will. And secondly, right before our passage, Luke presents a genealogy, a long list of names tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. Luke's long list shows us that Jesus is a real man with a mom and a dad, with a family tree going back centuries like you and I. Everything that Jesus was about to experience, he experienced as a human. So with that background in mind, let's look at verses 1 and 2. We read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." These verses frame the rest of our passage. For as I hope to show you, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is chiefly about Jesus' active obedience, stamping out Adam's, Israel's, and our active disobedience. Jesus is the one who has come to make all things right. Adam's sin in the garden, Israel's idolatry, and the sins of the whole world. Here we find Jesus, after returning from Egypt to escape Herod's plot to kill him, passing through the waters of baptism and into the wilderness now for 40 days of testing. It is hard not to see the connection to Israel's story. Israel, who, fleeing from Egyptian captivity, passed through the Red Sea into the wilderness for 40 years of testing. And after all three temptations in our text this evening, Jesus responds with words from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the book that captures Israel's wilderness wanderings. A few more things to note about this verse. All the following temptations that are captured in this scene are simply the culmination of Jesus' encounter with the devil. In verse 2, the phrase is, Jesus was being tempted, which implies 40 days of temptation. And Luke has this simple line in there at the end about Jesus being hungry. I've always considered that to be quite an understatement. This coming from someone who gets quite irritated, or hangry, as they say, after missing a meal or two. But here Luke is once again emphasizing Jesus' true humanity, that he experienced true hunger. This is not divine theater or literary flair. Jesus truly suffered in the desert for 40 days. So with these facts in the background established, I want to look at three particular temptations that Jesus faced, and then share three concluding brief reflections for us as we begin Lent. In the first temptation, the devil questions Jesus' identity as the Son of God and of his trust in his Father. This is the key theme that runs through the passage, and a key theme that runs through all of Scripture, the temptation of God's people to doubt God's love and of his provision for his people. In verse 3, we read this. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, if you are the Son of God." Here the devil is attacking Jesus' sonship and the divine blessing that he just received at his baptism. And in the face of these lies, Jesus says this, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, which in context says this, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus here is rejecting the shortcut to physical comfort and is instead trusting in the deeper sustenance of God's abiding word. It's not that eating bread and following God's word are in competition, but they represent two worlds, our mortal life and our eternal life in God. Jesus can submit to his Father's will and trust in his provision, or he can take things into his own hands and follow the path of Adam and the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. As Jesus later says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We see here Jesus, led by the Spirit, follows the path of obedience and trusts his Father. Following the narrative in the second temptation, picking up in verse 5, in what appears to be a vision-like experience, the devil showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and offered Jesus a deal. In exchange for his worship, the devil will give Jesus all worldly authority and glory to Jesus. Now, we may rightly ask and question if the devil has the capacity to make such a deal. There's certainly passages in Scripture that allude to the devil's temporary rule in our fallen world. But ultimately, all authority belongs to God. It's clear that the devil is offering something that is not entirely his to give, much like the fruit of the tree in the garden. Here, Jesus again is offered a shortcut to glory, an off-ramp from the road to the cross. Yet Jesus persists in obedience and once again turns to the book of Deuteronomy. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus invokes this passage to reiterate the exclusivity of God's worship set out in the first commandment and the service to God that flows from it. Jesus, again, led by the Spirit, follows the path of obedience and trusts his Father. In the third temptation, the devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem on the pinnacle of the temple and once again questions Jesus' identity, challenging him to throw himself down. Here, the devil is trying his hand at quoting Scripture. He cites Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. The devil is once again asking Jesus to prove his sonship and trust in God by skydiving off this temple. For as the devil suggests here, does not this psalm promise angelic protection for all of God's people? But this is a gross misinterpretation. God's divine protection is not license for God's people to recklessly risk their lives. That is making a spectacle of God's word and treating God like some sort of magician. No one would affirm my faith this evening if after this service I drove down to Pittsburgh after reading Psalm 91 and jumped off the steel tower. That is a reckless application of the Bible. So here Jesus refutes the devil's sloppy use of Scripture and once again returns to Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In its original context in Deuteronomy, the scene recounts the Israelites in the wilderness, as recorded in Exodus 17, as they were protesting with Moses about there being no water. Despite God's ongoing faithfulness, they were hard-hearted and distrustful of God. Moses asked the Israelites, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" God then proceeds to provide water flowing from the rock in the desert, the rock that the Apostle Paul later identifies as Christ's very own present with Israel in the desert. Now, fast forward back to our scene in Luke, and we once again encounter the famished Christ standing firm and refusing to test his Father. The Lord of life, who once nourished his people in the desert, refuses once again to take a shortcut to glory or gratification. Jesus, led by the Spirit, follows the path of obedience and trusts his Father. So now, reviewing the three temptations, I'd like to have three brief reflections for us as we begin Lent. First, we see in this passage, Jesus is setting an example for us in how to overcome temptation. Jesus shows us the most powerful tool you have in overcoming temptation in your life is not more self-discipline or self-care or internet filters or positive self-talk or better boundaries. These are all fine in and of themselves, but Jesus here is showing us a better way. In each instance of being tempted, Jesus strikes back with the Word of God. The Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as the writer of Hebrews says. The Word of God offers to us words of life for us in our own wilderness when we are tempted to sin or despair. This is an appeal to throw Scripture at our problems or our particular situations, but a call to flee to God's Word when the noise of the devil, the world, and your sinful self all seem louder than God's voice in your life. In this Lenten season, one of the most powerful ways to hear the Word of God is through confessing your sins and hearing the words of Scripture spoken over you. As James writes, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So this Lenten season, I encourage you to confess your sins. Confess them tonight as we pray together and take the comfortable words to heart. I encourage you to seek out a Christian friend or mentor or a minister and confess your sins and hear the words of Scripture in reply. Let the words of pardon and love permeate your heart and mind so that with Jesus, they are with you when faced with temptation. Now, I would be a lousy preacher if I only pointed to Christ as an example for us this evening, for we would all be hopeless if that's all he was for us. But Jesus, having overcome his temptation, now stands as our advocate with the Father. So secondly, I'd like to take a few moments to reflect on Jesus as our advocate. Each week after we confess our sins, kneeling together, we hear these words spoken over us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We know that sin isolates us from God and from one another, but in Jesus Christ, we have an advocate and a helper, who himself knows the gravity of temptation, for only Jesus never yielded to sin's power. C.S. Lewis has this great line regarding Jesus' temptation. He says, "We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation is, the only complete realist." And it is in Jesus' realism and his knowledge of our weakness that he is able to advocate for us. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus does truly get us, not just in the evolving circumstances of our lives and in our nation, but in our deepest weakness. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted to sin, what it feels like to be in pain, to be rejected, to be used, to grieve, to be sick, to be in need. Jesus deeply felt knowledge of all this, and it does not lead him to wrath, but to mercy. For he has already dealt once for all with all of our weakness and sin on his cross. And so finally, I'd like to reflect on Jesus' victory over sin and death. We do not gather here this evening simply because Jesus gets us, as important as that is. We are here tonight because God's compassionate love was poured out for the world on the cross. And there we find not a therapeutic balm, but God standing in our place. After rejecting the shortcuts to glory and power in the wilderness, Jesus obeys the Father as the true Son of Adam and the true Israel. Rather than trade worship for power, Jesus exchanged his perfect, sinless, and holy life for the sin of the world, standing in your place of judgment. Through the finished work of Christ, we now hear the Father's words spoken over his Son to us. "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased." Do you believe that that is true for you tonight? That you are his beloved daughter? That you are his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased? Because that's the shocking center of Christianity, the scandal of his cross. That when we turn to you in Jesus in faith and repentance, we inherit all of the merits of his life, death, and resurrection. All that is his is by faith ours. God loves you and accepts you not because of your obedience, but because of Christ's perfect obedience. Because Jesus, led by the Spirit, followed the path of obedience and trusted his Father through the wilderness and his temptation and to the cross, we are his beloved sons and daughters. As the hymn goes, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin." So in closing this evening, I'd like for us to recall the parable of the prodigal son from later in Luke's gospel. The famous parable about the son who rejects his father and demands his inheritance only to squander it in reckless living. We see him then coming to an end of himself away in a far country, working as a hired hand, starving and greedy for pig's food. He flees back to his home, rehearsing a penitential speech to his father. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Here we find the heartbeat of the devil's temptation, evident in his speech and in our own lives. That disobedience leads to abandonment. That sin leads to rejection. And maybe that's where some of you find yourself this evening, stuck in patterns of sin, overcome by temptation, doubt, or despair, feeling far from God, and questioning your identity as a son or daughter of God. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father's love overwhelms the son's recklessness, and before the son can perform his rehearsed speech, the father cuts him off. He clothes him in his best robes, puts a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. He prepares his finest food and calls for a great feast. For his son who was dead is alive. The son who was lost is found. This is the lavish love of our Father, who judges us not based on our obedience, but on Christ's obedience, evident in our gospel lesson this evening. So as we walk through these 40 days of Lent, turning to God in faith and hope, let us fix our eyes on that Jesus in the wilderness, who followed the path of obedience through his temptation and to the cross, and welcomes us home week after week to the feast at his table, to us, his beloved sons and daughters. Free at last, they took your life. They couldn't.